in its former glory. How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in and will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Verse 1 gives us that timing element. In verse 1, that timing element. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of the prophet Haggai. Now, interesting about this time stamp is that, one, it indicates that this is a brand new oracle. Now, you'll recall that I mentioned that the book of Haggai is marked by the fact that there are very specific time stamps through the book. It'll give you the month and the day of the month and the time period that this is written. And usually at that point, it's kind of signaling that there's a new message coming into them. The first chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see that there was a timestamp. And here is the second timestamp for the second oracle. And the third oracle begins in verse 10. And then at the end, about verse 20, you'll see this on the same day, another timestamp for the fourth oracle. We're in this second oracle at this point. And the timing here is what I find is very important. You see, the seventh month and the 21st day of the month was in a feast time. There was a time of the feast that was being celebrated, and that feast is called Sukkoth. All right? Or I'm sorry, Sukkot. Ends with a T. Sukkot. Now, you may not know the word Sukkot, but that's what we would call the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And you'll find that in Leviticus chapter 23 and in Deuteronomy, I believe, chapter 16 and thereabouts. Well, you'll find that the Feast of Booths, this is important. See, in the book of Exodus, when God had taken the people out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land, there was this whole space of time in which they had to travel through the wilderness. And through that bridge time, before they got to the promised land, they did not live in houses, but they lived in tents. And they would arrange these tents in clusters, and three kind of clusters on the north, south, and the east, and the west of the camp. And in the middle of that of those clusters was the tabernacle of God. God's tent was in the middle of that. So God had made a feast time for the people and said to them, look, I want you on the seventh month, at this particular day, for 7 days, on the 15th day, for 7 days, I want you to celebrate and come out of wherever you're dwelling and build for yourself a tent and go inside that tent for 7 days. And in that time period, I want you to remember that your kids will remember that I was with them and saw them through that entire passage of time in the wilderness. And that I provided for them during that time. And I was in the midst of them during all that time. It was kind of like a Thanksgiving feast. They ate a lot, they celebrated a lot, they had a good time, but they were on a camp out. So they were all in tents. And they practice that today. A lot of your more conservative Jews will have their little tent parties in which, for the seventh day, that is that celebration for them. But the point of that feast, the point of that celebration, just as it is the point of every celebration or festival that God gives, was to teach something, to remind you of something, to remind you of who God is and what he has done or what he will do. We have a feast as well, don't we? We celebrate our feast once a month. Other congregations celebrate it once a week, and that's our feast that we call communion, where we spend time before the Lord's Supper, and it reminds us of what God has done for us in the shedding of the blood of his Son for our sins, and what he will do for us. He has forgiven our sins and promises us everlasting life. God feeds us, God preserves us, and God is in our midst during that supper. Now, the timing for these people of that celebration was important because it oriented their minds. Okay, guys, you're supposed to be remembering that I'm providing for you, and you've been apparently doing that over the last 7 days, but now something is going on. Something is different. This pointer is not pointing to where it needs to go right now. And God confronts that, and he says, I'm going to reveal to you what the problem is. And I think that verse 2 and 3 will tell us and give us a clue what the issue was, where God does this confrontation and he confronts the issue. Speak to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people of the people, and say, and this is it, who is there among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? God deals with the issue at hand for them. There is something that happened. And look, I'm going to call you out on this. I hope I'm not going to get in trouble too much, Jack. But I'm thankful for you because I'm thankful for you and Robbie. Robbie's an amazing lady. She's able to find all these cool little one-liners and all these neat little phrases that ignite her faith. And she posts them, I believe, on the refrigerator. Is that right? Or somewhere in the house where you can get a hold of it. And you see that. He sees what it is that Robbie found. And then he takes that thing. He's all on fire because he thinks it's cool. He brings it to men's ministry. He gives it and shares it to us. And all us guys are freaking out at how wonderful it is. And this was one of those lines that really fits real good. And that line was that contentment is destroyed by comparison. Contentment is destroyed by comparison. And Jack kind of tweaked it up a little bit where he says that comparison corrupts contentment. I kind of like that one too. It flows off your lips a little bit. And this is what's going on here. God deals with that corruption that came from comparison. There are grumblings in the camp. And that seems like par for the course. It seems like the Israelites have a propensity to grumble in the camp. It happened when they came out of Israel and was set free from Egypt, and then they're in the deserts, and the pressures that come with desert walking caused them to grumble, and that became infectious. Well, the same thing's happening here in a different way. And I'll be honest with you, I almost can't blame them. You see, there were some in the camp who had remembered what the old temple looked like. They remembered the temple before it was destroyed. It had been exactly 440 years before that Solomon had finished dedicating that temple. And now here they are seeing a hole in the ground. And those differences were stark between what it was and what it is. And there were complaints in the camp. Have any of you remembered the Muppets from Statler, from the Muppet Show, Statler and Waldorf? Anybody remember those guys? Oh, yeah, I got one hand in the back. Statler and Waldorf were these two old man puppets. And the two old man puppets would always be up in the balcony, and they were always catcalling whoever was on stage. It seems like their big purpose in life for those puppets was to troll Fozzie Bear. So whenever Fozzie Bear would go up, these guys would just tear him apart. And Fozzie would just kind of walk off, you know, and what have you. But he would always come back, see? But these guys would keep being relentless because they were old. They knew what good stuff was like, and they saw this, and they said, this isn't good stuff. And they were making sure everybody knew about it. And that was kind of what was going on. Now, they had a horizontal view of what things were looking like before. Now, if we go back to Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, you might be able to see what was going on in their hearts. So that's why I don't judge them too harshly. even though they were bringing in that infectious problem, there was a basis that they felt. Listen to this. Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. All of the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, the old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundations of this house being laid. And though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish between the sounds of joy and the sounds of weeping, and the people shouted with a great shout, both were intermingled together. The shouts of enthusiasm from the young folks who didn't remember what things were like, were just enjoying the freedom, and the shouts and the weeping of the old guard who remembered what it was like and lamented because they saw the difference. I can kind of resonate with that. I lived in an apartment when I was younger up on the north side of Chicago on Cortland Avenue. And I'm always telling the story because I love it. But anyhow, so and this apartment building is where some of the sweetest times in my life had happened. My grandpa was alive. My family was together. And we were all there. I mean, this apartment was on the third floor. And the ceilings felt as high as this for a little guy like me. I thought it was wonderful. There were sweet times there. And when I got older, I always kind of wanted to go back and check it out, see. But when I went back, I would never be able to go in it. It is kind of creepy if you come up and knock on the door and say, hey, I used to live here. Can I walk through your house? That's not going to go over very well. But see, not too long ago, the place had been bought and they were going to renovate the building. It's one of those buildings that have maybe about 30 or 40 apartment complexes all built within them. And during this renovation, the doors were open, and I happened to be driving by, and I saw, oh, I can actually enter the place. So I snuck in. I figured out how to get in. I remember those when I was little. I knew how to get into the place. I got in there, went up to the third floor, and the door was open. And I got inside, and immediately you get that smack in the face of nostalgia. I remember this place, but it's different now. You see, there was no longer any hardwood floors that there were before. All that was there was the rough out and the dust of where they had gutted the place. They had taken everything out. You could see the brick of the building on the wall there, on the inside wall, because all of the wall plaster walls were taken out. The only thing that was inside this place were the 2x4s where they were roughing out a new layout for the place. It looked like the inside of a skeleton of a big whale that got beached on the shore. And I saw this, and I just kind of felt that emptiness kind of drop in, and that sadness hit in the lump of my throat that this place no longer looked like it did when I was a kid. The ceilings weren't as tall for some reason, and the rooms were a lot smaller than I remembered it. So I can feel that lament and that sadness. But you know what it messed up more than everything else? It made me think of those times more than it made me think of the new times that I was in and the promises that God had made to me and fulfilled in my wife, in my children, and in my grandchildren, and in the place of worship and all of the new things that God had built. It breeded that discontent because it pulled me to this horizontal thinking rather than looking at the promises of God. And that's what happened to these folks, and that becomes infectious. You see, when they looked at that hole in the ground, all they saw was what looked like a grave. They didn't see the promise. All they saw was the results of emptiness and that it was never going to be like it was going to be before. In fact, the materials that they brought in were nothing compared to the materials that Solomon had. The old temple was probably cost upwards of nowadays about $1 billion to rebuild. And by comparison, this is like building a little hut. And it influenced the people, it influenced the work, and it slowed it down. It was as nothing in their eyes. They compared it to the grandeur of Solomon's temple. It was left wanting, and that corruption became contagious. Now for us, when we do that, we have to be real careful that we don't do the past was better, the good old days were better than the present old days. And that can begin on a micro level or on a macro level and work its way down to ourselves. For example, boy, look at our parking lot compared to the one down the street. Boy, theirs are real nice and dark, and those lines are really nice and crisp, and ours is just kind of rickety by comparison. Wow, look at the cars aren't as full out here as it is by the other church down the other street, which is their parking lot is loaded, see? I remember when this place, and some of you may be here, might remember when this place was really hopping, and we had a whole lot of people. There was a lot of buzz going around here, and there isn't as much buzz as those days when we were rocking something like two services, and then we had hundreds and hundreds of people where we needed it. Gee, I remember those good old days. And it makes us pine for that. We have to be careful. On a macro level, that can be infectious, forgetting the promise of what God is doing for us now, bringing us into a deeper maturity for his word. It might come in a little areas of your own life. Oh, you know, I remember when I was a lot younger, my hair was a lot darker, my wife's hair was all one color too. I remember those days. Oh, look at that guy's car. You see where we're going? Do you see how that can be corrupted? And God has to reveal that to us. He has to open up that wound and tell us, knock it off. It's not a good thing to do that comparison game. It will ruin you. It will stop the work that God prepared for you. Instead, what God does is he wants to realign our eyeballs. He says, get your eyes off of the hole in the ground and get it on the promise. And so he encourages us. He doesn't condemn us, he encourages us by giving us commands. And these are the commands that he gives us in verses 4 through 6. Listen, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, for I am with you according to the covenant I made with you when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. The first command is to be strong. The second command is to work. And the third command is to fear not. The first command, be strong. The word in the Hebrew is chazak. Boy, it's a cool word to say. It scratches the back of your throat ever so slightly and it bursts out from your gut. Chazak, be strong. It's the idea that you are standing firm. You are concreting your feet in God's promises. You're saying to Satan eventually, you're going to pull my faith out of my cold, dead hand because I'm not letting it go. It's the same word that's used of the heart of Pharaoh where he hardened his heart and made it like granite. Well, God is taking that same word and saying, you harden yourself like granite in faith in me. Chazak, be strong, take courage. Why? For I am with you. You see, it's not just be strong because you can be strong. It's be strong because I am with you, declares the Lord. And it's very personal. Notice in this verse that it's very, very personal. He uses the term, he says, be strong, O Zerubbabel. He says, be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, my people. God's encouragement to you is very personal because he knows them better than they know them. God knows you better than you know you. And he says to you, be strong. He knows you, and he calls you by name. God's commands are not given to faceless and nameless people. We're called to persevere. We're called to hang in there, to stand strong. It is a call to courage and a call to press in on the work. You see, this command to be strong is a spirit word command. You can't do it on your own. It has to be given as a gift. It's a word of faith. And that word of faith implies action. Be strong doesn't mean just stand there. Be strong means get yourself ready, gird up your loins, and get going. The second command, work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. God grounds his commands in that rock-solid promise of his presence. Their labor, the work that they do, is not an empty labor. It's not a labor that is in vain. They see this hole in the ground as a hopeless, helpless task. What am I going to do with this? It'll never be as good as Solomon's temple. This is a hole in the ground. I can't do this. Look, the foundations are rickety. Are they? No, because the foundations are built on God's word, God's command. The dignity of their work doesn't come in the hammer and the spade. The dignity of their work comes from the fact that the God of the universe, the Lord of hosts, gave the command. You are to continue on with the work because the work has purpose. God has made and given it meaning and purpose. That's what he's telling all of them. And he says he's with them according to, and keep this in mind, a covenant promise. According to the covenant I made with you when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Hold on a second, back up the truck. Did God bring these people out of the land of Egypt? No, God had brought a bunch of folks, their forefathers, out of the land of Egypt. These guys didn't live in the desert like their forefathers did. Though they did live in a sense of slavery when they were in Babylon. And God had brought them out. God made a connection with that covenant. This is a covenant passage based on the promises of a covenant God. He's saying to them, look, you are connected to your forefathers. And the promises that I made to them are valid for you. That covenant is not rescinded. I will be their God and you will be my people. Exodus chapter 6 verse 7 says, therefore, Exodus 6 and 7, therefore tell the Israelites, I am the Lord and I will bring you out from the yoke of the Egyptians and deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with my outstretched hand, with my outstretched arm, and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you from under the yoke of the Egyptians. That promise was for them. The point was that God would be merciful and faithful to them. He gives them his provision and his promises. Remember Sukkot. Remember the fact that they had just celebrated that. His provision and promises. And God cannot lie. And the gifts of the callings of God are irrevocable. Action must accompany faith. But faith is grounded in action. The call of God and the task at hand is infused with the dignity and the person of God himself. What that means simply, folks, is that whatever you are doing, you have your hands on, that God has called you to do, has value, and it has purpose, and you have to keep doing it with all your heart and your soul. Our nursery workers, right now taking care of my little Eugene, they have value. Because God gave them that work. My frontline people that come out here and serve coffee, they have value because they're doing the work of God. Our elders, our deacons, Mr. Snow up there taking care of our sound, he's doing the Lord's work for you. When you go to a brother and sister in need and lay your hand on their shoulder and say, how can I pray for you? You are doing the Lord's work. Be strong and work, for I am with you and my promises are solid. We work because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. So therefore we are to fear not. And that's the third command. The first command was what? Be strong, chazak. The second command was to work, for I am with you. And then this third command has the sense of a father calling his children back to himself. Don't be afraid. Do not fear. My spirit is in your midst. It's still there. I'm still here. Remember the Feasts of Booths. Remember Sukkot, where God was in the midst of them in the desert. God is a merciful God, and he offers that call of comfort. Don't be afraid. He's bringing to mind his glory. And what does his glory look like? Psalm 103, verses 8 to 12, give us a picture of that. Psalm 103, 8 to 12. The Lord is merciful and gracious, and slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide. He will not keep his anger forever. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion for his children, so the Lord shows compassion for those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he knows that we are but dust. Don't be afraid. Do not fear. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. What was the point? Why would he say that to these people? Because remember, they're looking at that hole in the ground. And that hole in the ground also meant that this was a consequence of their forefathers breaking covenant. The reason there's no temple here now was because there was disobedience within the people in the past. They had broken covenant with God, and God said, out you go and go into slavery. And he took that temple of all its grandeur and he decimated it. So it's a picture of the consequence of disobedience. There was also no Ark of the Covenant in there anymore. As far as they were concerned, the glory had left. So there would be a fear involved. And he says, no, my spirit is still with you. For us, we have to remember that our sins have consequences. The wages of sin, the consequences of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So there is hope. And God was wanting to realign their eyeballs away from the hole in the ground as a grave to a hole in the ground as promise, the foundation of promise, the beginning of what we might say a resurrection. We've got a hole in the ground too. Our sins were plastered on a cross. And there was judgment. It was a consequence of our sins. And it was taken on the shoulders of God himself. And he was placed in a hole in the ground. And now that hole is empty. And it's not a regret. It is a victory. And that's where he wants our eyeballs realigned. Eyes up, for he has risen. He wants our eyes up, realigned for better things. As an aside, I just want you to know that the same cluster of words, be strong, work, do not fear, for my spirit is with you, was given at a special point in history before that they might have remembered. And that was when when King David had given the commission to his son Solomon to build the very first temple. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 20 says, then David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous and do it, chazak. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. The Lord God, even my God, is with you. Do you see those coming up? He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. And he will be with you until all the work for the service of this house of the Lord is finished. So the commands of God, folks, these commands are given to us because they have a purpose. They are commands of life-giving faith. When Jesus gave a command to Lazarus to come out of the grave, could Lazarus obey that command? Mm-mm. He's dead. But he called him by name and he said, Lazarus, come forth. What happened? The body stirred. The body moved. The body took a deep breath. The dead man stood up and hopped out of that tomb. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. Be strong. And all of the commands behind it are meant to ignite and to birth faith by his powerful word. Because faith comes by hearing. And hearing comes by what? The word of God. Now we get to the last part. The last part, you guys are doing great. Hang in there. So this last part, we're almost done. The promises of God. You see, all of those commands and all of these things are buttressed and supported by God's earth-shaking promises. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake the nations and the treasures of the nations so that the treasures of the nations will come in and I will fill this house with glory. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts, and the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace. Now, we've gone through all of the promises that God has given them, and he's seeking to align their minds, right? And he's giving him now these earth-shaking promises. I want to take those one verse at a time, because we did a lot of work on this passage. And a lot of expositors have a lot of different views on how this lands. But we'll just walk through it and make some observations. First of all, the passage begins with that word for. For thus says the Lord of hosts. Whenever you see the word right there at the very beginning, for thus says the Lord, the word for should signal that this is going to be a support for what came before it. Okay? Therefore is the point. This is going to support the promises and everything that he had said earlier. And who's saying this? The Lord of hosts. 14 times that phrase is used in this 38-verse book. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. It's almost a military term. And what it points to is the sovereignty, the power, and the dignity, and the authority of the one giving the command. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. That means listen closely to this. And he says it's ultimately that God is in their midst and he's making, this Lord of hosts is ultimately with them and is in their midst. Then it says, in a little while. That should make us think of a short amount of time, right? But at whose time? Ours or God's? Now, if God is the Lord of hosts, do you really think his plans are dependent on your timing? No. So, what we can safely infer is he's talking about his own time. Because a day for the Lord is as what? 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And a day, 1,000 years for the Lord is as a day, Psalm 94. Ultimately, it's this. Look, from your point of view, you might see this as not matching your time period, but it is matching mine, because the point of this entire endeavor, the point of this entire work that God is doing is for his glory and for his pleasure. His point is not to get the temple built. God's point is that he has a plan that temple is a part of, and therefore their work on that temple has a part to play. Because ultimately, this is going to redound to his glory. Yet once more indicates that something happened before that's going to be repeated. Yeah? It says that there was a shaking. There was something that happened, because the whole verse says, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. yet once more is telling me that something was shaken before. Now, what was it that was shaking before? We got a couple of options. Was it the turmoil between the military turmoil that was going on before that? Was it the time that they were in the in captivity and they were brought over? There's a bunch of options, but I think there's one that the scripture really tells us if we read up a couple of verses that kind of orients us. Remember, this is a covenant passage. He says, I was with you according, right, to the covenant I made with you when I brought you out of Egypt. This is the orientation. Was there a shaking that happened at that point? I would gather that there is. If you go to Exodus 19, you're going to see that interesting word. I'm sorry, yeah, Exodus 19. I'm turning there so you guys will have time to turn there too. Exodus 19. God had given the law. Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people of the camp trembled. Same word. Shook. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now the mountain Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended in fire, and the smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled or shook greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, and Moses spoke, and God answered him in a thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of that mountain. And Moses went up. This was when God gave the law to the people. This was when God had come down, touched the mountain, shook the earth, and shook their world. He gave them a law. He established them as his covenant people. Yet once more he will shake. Not only that, but the heavens and the earth and everything else, it's going to have an expansive measure. This second shaking is going to be beyond what they can imagine. I will shake the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house in glory, with glory. Keep in mind as you read it, the terms I will, there's a four of them, I will shake, I will shake the nations, and you will see other I wills through this passage. This is something God will do as a covenant. Now, this particular verse in verse 7, where I will shake the nations, if you have different, there's different interpretations or translations, as it were, of that particular verse. The NIV, for example, says, I will shake the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. That's the New King James. The NASV says that I will shake the nations and they will come with the wealth of all the nations and I will fill this house with glory. The difference is the first one is that these people are coming to a person, the desire of nations. And our Christmas songs have that verse in the Malad. Oh, come desire of nations. So it points to Jesus at that point. However, the NASV says that they will come with the wealth of all the nations and fill this house with glory. That is that the nations will come along with their wealth. The NIV has, I will shake the nations and what is desired by all nations will come. That is, whatever the nations, that what is desired is the thing that will come. Now, there is a lot of nuances in the Hebrew text. I am not a Hebrew scholar by any means, and I don't pretend to be one. So therefore, I don't want to get into those nuances because we just don't have any more time. And I know you guys don't want to be here any more time. But I'll tell you this, that I think the text itself gives us a good meaning of this. What shaking is he talking about? Well, the idea of shaking of nations comes from the Lord of hosts. It's a military term. This gives us the picture of God despoiling nations he has conquered. This shaking is going to shake nations, conquer nations, and all of their glory will be brought into God. He will own them. All of their riches, they will bring in. The next verse tells us that the gold is mine and the silver is mine, thus declares the Lord, which tells me that whatever they bring in belongs to God anyway. They add really nothing to him. He is taking what is his because he's conquering them and gathering the nations. A couple of verses. Psalm 72:10 says, "May the kings of Tarshish and the distant shores bring tribute. May the king of Sheba and Seba offer gifts." Isaiah 60 verse 3, "The nations will come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your dawn." Isaiah 60 verse 5, "Then you will look and be radiant and your heart will tremble and swell with joy because the riches of the sea will be brought to you and the wealth of nations will come to you." All that the Lord will conquer and bring to himself, and the latter glory of this house, consequently, will be greater than the former. And in this place, I will give peace. The glory of this house is going to supersede the glory of Solomon's temple exponentially. Now, this can't mean that it's that piece of real estate that's going to do that, because as much as they finished the temple a short time later, and as much as additions were brought in, Darius brought in gold, and Artaxerxes brought in gold, and they built up this particular temple that we're at. It was still smaller than the one before that. And even when Herod came in at 20 or so A.D. and built on top of that and made a magnificent structure, that grand structure, that Herod's temple, which was the same temple in there, that ended up being decimated at 70 AD, and there's nothing left of it now. So how indeed is it that it's any greater than the temple it was? Remember, it's God's plan to glorify himself. So what is he bringing? What kind of temple was he talking about? I would suggest, on the authority of the word of God, that the temple that God is looking at was something greater than this temple, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his people. Why? Because in Matthew 12:6, Jesus himself said that one greater than the temple is now here. And he was talking to him about himself. And they tried to destroy that temple, didn't they? And Jesus said, what? "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." And he was talking about the temple of his body. And we are also the body of Christ. And Jesus said, "Upon this rock, I will build what will be called my congregation, my church, my people. And the gates of hell will not prevail over it." And you people are being built up stone by stone to be a holy dwelling place for God. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God in the sight of God as precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, a holy nation, offering acceptable sacrifices to God." And Jesus Christ himself is our peace. "In this place, I will bring peace." Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And we are called to do the work to spread that message of peace with God to every nation as we fill his temple soul by soul, person by person, nation by nation, beginning here in Frankfurt and taking it out to the uttermost parts of the world. Even in our little place here, we have a part to play. Jesus Christ is our priest, and we have a work to do. Don't be afraid. Your life is hidden in Christ. You have a work that is valuable to him. You have a work that is his work to create and build this kingdom as you go out as Christian men, women, and children for his glory. So don't be afraid. Be be strong, work, for I am with you, I am in your midst. He will bring you safely in his hands to his care in that place that he has prepared for you before the world was. If you don't know him, or if you are not sure whether you have a part to play, because the scripture says that this promise is an encouragement to those who are being saved, but to those who are lost, the rock will smash them and will destroy them, because to them it is an offense. I call you to repent. I call you to believe. And these promises will be for you if you believe in the one and only Son of God, the rock of our salvation, the true and living temple, who is our peace. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, how grateful we are, dear Lord, because you have given us a work to do. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that it does its work, Father. I thank you for your mercy, and I thank you for your love. I ask you, Father, that you will encourage your people as they hear your word, and help us to go forward in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I invite you to stand and open your hymnals to hymn number 431, verses 1 through 5. As we close out, how and can it be that I should gain?